We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12 today, and if you need a Bible, you're going to want a Bible, trust me, raise your hand up high in the air. We've got some guys passing out Bibles back here. That's what we do here on Sunday mornings, is just open the Bible, we read it, and see what God's Word has for each one of us, and it's not what any person's opinion is, or what I would say, or would even want to tell anyone, but it's God's Word, and we believe that the power is in His Word for our lives. And so I will be in Matthew chapter 12. And some of you are probably wondering, with a title of a message is Stubborn as a Donkey. And some of you are thinking, well, how did he get a donkey out of Matthew chapter 12? I don't know what's going on. Well, this last week, some of you may know, but we have a couple donkeys at home, a couple pet donkeys. And Allie has been training them to pack game and pack camping gear and stuff like that. It's kind of fun. But this last week, we had an opportunity to pack some wild game out of the woods. And we packed a buck out. And the one thing about, you know, when you're packing game with like a four-wheeler or a trailer and a bicycle or something, the machine doesn't have its own will. You tell it what to do, and it does. You hit the throttle, and it goes, you know. But a donkey has its own will. And sometimes that will is not the same as my will. When we ran the donkeys out to where the deer was, loaded them up, did really good. Well, about halfway back to the truck, the donkey decided she didn't want to go anymore. And it's one of those things where you're pulling on. I mean, it looked exactly like this photo right here. It's like pulling on the rope. She's digging in her heels. Like, I'm done. I'm not going anymore. And we did a little training. We got them back to the truck finally. But it took a little bit. It was a little unpleasant for everyone in that moment, but it reminded me of this verse. It's in Psalm 32, verse 9. It says, "Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." And basically what the verse is saying is, don't be like that. Like when the donkey's digging its heels in and the owner's pulling on the rope, don't be like that. But be willing to be close to the Lord. Be willing to move when the Lord is pulling on the rope. And that, I believe, is exactly what Stephen and April are going through right now. They're trying to discern what the will of the Lord is. They're trying to be willing. They don't want to dig their heels in. I mean, maybe sometimes in our flesh we want to dig our heels in, right? But when we feel the tug of the Lord on that rope, we want to try to understand the will of the Lord, and it's scary. Sometimes it is scary, and it's exciting at the same time, but it takes trust in God. And the same is true of a donkey. You know, a lot of times they won't go because they don't trust their owner. You have to establish trust with the animal, but when they trust you, they'll go. And so it's just kind of an interesting illustration that I thought of this week. And today, in the rest of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus, he spent the last couple chapters showing that he has fulfilled prophetic prophecy about who the Messiah is. He's been performing miracles. He's been citing scripture. And today, he's even just going to reason with the Pharisees. He's going to be warning them and giving them every possible chance. Jesus is giving everyone who will listen every possible chance to repent, believe in him, and to see that he is the Messiah, to see that he is the Son of God. And the Pharisees, as we'll see, they kind of have their own will. They're kind of digging their heels in. They're resistant to Jesus and his teachings. And so if you guys are note takers, this is we're going to be starting in verse 22. It's just an outline. I encourage you to take notes for those of you that are students of the Bible. And we're going to start off just by reading, starting in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 12. "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Lord, we thank you again for this morning. We thank you for the power in your word. We thank you that you are the word, Lord Jesus, and that you speak authoritatively on all things pertaining to life and godliness. And we thank you, Lord, that even when we are a little scared, when we're hesitant, that you love us and that you have our best interests in mind. And Lord, I just thank you for these words that you've spoken, and I pray as we unpack them a little bit that you would speak to each one of our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so as Jesus is withdrawing from the synagogue, he's just healed the man with the withered hand, and the Pharisees are upset with him because Jesus didn't fit their mold of who the Messiah should be. And a blind and mute man who was demon-oppressed was brought to him, and Jesus heals him. And all the crowds are standing by, and they see Jesus heal this guy, and the demon is cast out, and they go, could this be the Son of David? And the Son of David, that was just a reference to the Messiah. This coming promised king from the scriptures was to be a descendant of King David, and that term Son of David was meant to just describe this promised king. And so the people are kind of catching on. They're like, ooh, this could be the guy. Could this be the king we're waiting for? And the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, they heard that and they said, no. No, this isn't the Son of David. He does these works by, the devil. He casts out Satan by works of the devil. And so they're just trying to discredit him and say, no, he's not from God. No, we believe he's demonic. We know in the first part of chapter 12 here, Jesus was just questioning the knowledge of the Pharisees, the knowledge of the scriptures, just a basic knowledge of the scriptures, and he questioned their interpretation of the scriptures regarding who the Messiah would be. Jesus was saying, look, haven't you guys read your Bible? Haven't you seen in 1 Samuel 21, and we talked about this last week a little bit, but here in these sections, in the following verses here, he's just going to reply with just some common sense reasoning, is what I like to think of it as. And the first one is this, is that anyone who fights against himself has no chance of succeeding. So the question is, why would Satan cast out his own demons? He says, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided. How's he going to stand? What you guys are saying doesn't even make sense. And in verse 27, it's translated a little better in the NLT, a little easier to understand. It says, if I am empowered by Satan, what about your own exorcists? They cast out demons too, so they will condemn you for what you've said. In other words, the Pharisees had guys that would go and perform exorcisms and try to cast demons out of people. And he's like, guys, what you're saying is if I'm doing it by the power of the devil, then aren't your own guys doing it by the same power? Then they're not going to like that you're saying that. In other words, listen, your argument that you're saying that I'm from Satan, it doesn't even make sense. So, in conclusion, he says, but if I do cast out spirits by the Spirit of God, face the facts. The kingdom of God is upon you. You know, and he's just showing them, trying to reason with them, like, guys, the kingdom of God is upon you. And then in verse 29, he gives a further illustration where he talks about entering a strong man's house. And he kind of asks this question, like, how do you break into someone's house and steal his stuff unless you can overtake the owner? Anybody ever had their house broken into? A couple of us. Yeah, I've never done that. I've never broken into anyone's house, so I don't know how that, you know, how that works. But he's just using this as an example. So you got to get past the owner, right? And if the owner happens to be like Hulk Hogan, God bless him, or Andre the Giant or something, you break in this person's house and it's like, this guy's pretty strong. You're like, you got to get past him before you can take his stuff. And this illustration he's trying to use is this demon-possessed man is like the house, okay? The body is like a house, and that Satan is the strong man he has possession of. And Jesus is saying, look, you've got to bind Satan. You've got to bind the guy that has possession of it, and then you can plunder his goods, casting the demons out, setting the man free from being in possession of the demonic. And he just says, and I like this, actually. He refers to him as a strong man, right? He says, before he can get the goods, basically is you've got to bind the guy. You've got to be stronger than him, right? And in order to take possession of the goods. And so the first point that I would like to just draw out of this is that Jesus is stronger than Satan. Amen. I mean, Jesus, you know, Satan may be a strong man. He may have some power on this in this world or whatever. He has dominion over the kingdoms of this world. But you know that Jesus is way stronger than Satan. Jesus, for he who's in you, that is the Lord, is greater than he who's in the world. Amen. Sometimes we think of, you know, the forces of good and evil, or, you know, God and Satan or whatever is equal and opposite, and there's this war being waged or whatever, but it's not equal and opposite. Okay, Satan's already been defeated, all right? And the demons, even we know in other parts of scriptures, they have to ask for permission, like from the Lord in order to go out or go somewhere else or do whatever. Like Jesus has authority over everything. Jesus is stronger than the kingdom of darkness. And just another one I would like to... I'd like to pause and talk about for a moment is, you know, when we're looking at this, and what is he talking about? A kingdom? He's talking about a house and a demon? Like, I don't really understand. What is he talking about here? Well, he's using what's seen and known, such as a kingdom or a house. We know what a kingdom is, right? Like a nation or a country or whatever. We know what a house is. We all have to live somewhere. He's using those things to teach about the unknown, the spiritual realm. This unseen spiritual forces that sometimes we kind of wonder, like, how does that work? I don't know. But there's a kingdom of light and there's a kingdom of darkness. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And Colossians 1:13 tells us he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's likened our spiritual condition as people to being part of one of those two kingdoms. You're either part of the kingdom of light or you're part of the kingdom of darkness. These two spiritual kingdoms or nations or what have you, they are engaged in spiritual warfare. And when you're a country, typically when there's a war happening, they're fighting over something, land, money, resources, whatever it might be. But this spiritual war, the fight is over souls. Our souls, human souls, souls of the world. You know, the Lord has done everything to save us. The battle is already won. Jesus lived, died, rose from the grave to save our souls from hell, to save us from bondage to Satan, from bondage to death. But Satan is doing all he can to distract and kill us and throw us off course before Jesus comes back. And the fact is this, and this is the simple point I think that Jesus was trying to make, is that when you have fighting within a country, like a civil war, for example, that country is more vulnerable to outside threats, isn't it? And I think we would do well as a church to remember this and to heed the words of Jesus regarding division. Romans 16 tells us, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you've been taught. Avoid them. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you. But instead, in Ephesians 4:3, let's be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what we're called to do. In this simple little illustration here that Jesus used, he said, listen, anybody or anything divided against itself, they won't stand. They just can't. They just won't. And as the church of Jesus Christ, we need to be unified together. I know we're not going to agree on every little thing all the time, but to generally, the overarching theme of the church, the worldwide church, should be unity, but also the church here at Coastline, guys, that we would be joined together in one spirit and one purpose of one mind, and that is to share the gospel with every creature, to share the gospel in Olney and Astoria and Seaside and Napa and wherever it is you live. That's our uniting purpose to be here, for us to be together. And in verse 30, he says, look, there's no middle ground. Whoever's not with me is against me. And much the same in war, you're either part of the kingdom of God or you're part of the kingdom of Satan. You're either gathering souls or you're scattering. You say, well, I'm not really a Christian, but I got nothing against it. You know, I'm not scattering. Well, the word here says that you are. We believe in just a literal interpretation of what the Bible says. And an old pastor I listen to sometimes, J. Vernon McGee, said, you're either a saint or an ain't. There's nothing in between. There's no gray area. Are you a Christian this morning? Have you put your faith in Christ? Have you had your sins forgiven? Well, I'm kind of in between. Sorry. It's not true. Verse 31, he says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. Now, that's just the first part of that verse. Before we tackle the second part, let's just think about the first part for a minute. Some of you may have thought this before. I've thought this before. Oh, I know the Bible says that God loves me and he wants to forgive me, but I don't think he could forgive me. He doesn't know what I've done. Man, I'm way too far gone to be saved. But you know what? Here the Bible says, the words of Jesus say, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Did you know that no matter what you've done, no matter how many times you've done it, no matter how bad you think you are, how far gone you've been, every sin will be forgiven you? You'll be forgiven of everything if you put your faith in Christ. Man, what a promise that is. But, he goes on, the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. What does this mean? Well, apparently there is one sin that will not be forgiven, that will keep you out of heaven, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the word blasphemy just means to slander or injure, speak a word against. And some of us look at this and go, uh-oh, I don't think I can be saved. I don't think I can be forgiven. And that's been me. That was me. When I got saved when I was in college, just a little short testimony, I was living the college life, not saved, not a Christian, partying, and doing all things an unsaved college kid does. And some of the people I hung out with, some of the people I partied with actually, they'd be like, hey, we're going to church on Sunday, you should come with me, or come with us. And I'd be like, I don't know, no. Or sometimes, like, depending on what was going on, I'd say, yeah, maybe I should. I probably should go to church with you, huh? You know, yeah. And I could feel, like, something tugging on my heart. And it was, I didn't know it at the time, but it was the Holy Spirit saying, yeah, you should go to church. Yeah, you are a sinner. You are screwed up. And but then when Sunday morning rolled around, I wouldn't go. I'd be like, no, that's silly. I don't need that junk. You know, I'm not going to church. God, whatever. You know, it's just a crutch for people. It's for weak people. And I would even mock Christians and say, oh, I don't need that. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin, is to stay in that place of rejecting the Holy Spirit. To stay in that place of the Holy Spirit telling you, be saved, believe in Jesus, go to church, and you keep rejecting it. You say, no, I'm not doing that. No, I'm not doing that. No, I'm not doing that. Someday, if you keep doing that every day, day after day after day for the rest of your life, and you reject the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you won't be forgiven because you won't accept Christ, and you will have to answer for your sins on Judgment Day. Praise God, all we have to do is yield. When the rope, pulling on the rope, all you have to do is just take a little step. Yield to the Holy Spirit. Yield to what God is telling you to do. Just put simple faith in Him and you'll be forgiven. Sorry, there's another slide there. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. He will convict the world of sin, and that's what He did in my life. That's what He's done in many of our lives. Okay, we're going to move. We're gonna keep going here for the next 2 or 3 hours. Okay, let's go to verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from You. But He answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it 7 other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. So Jesus here goes into this section where He's just warning the Pharisees. He's warning those who are listening to Him, listen, here's what happened in the past, and these guys repented and you haven't. And so at Judgment Day, they're going to rise up and judge you. And we remember He's talking about the prophet Jonah here. Now we remember Jonah. He was a prophet. He was called to Nineveh to preach to them, to call them to repentance. Nineveh actually was a city. It's in modern-day Iraq. I think it's in the northern part of Iraq. And Jonah didn't want to go. He hated the people of Nineveh. He would have rather had seen them be judged than to go and preach to them. And so Jonah ran the opposite direction from Nineveh. He's trying to get away. He gets thrown off a ship. He gets swallowed by a great fish, the Bible tells us, in the sea that he was in. And after 3 days, he gets vomited back up on the beach. And then God tells him again, go to Nineveh and preach. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh. He obeys. And this is the only recorded sermon from Jonah, from the book of Jonah, is, yet 40 days and the city will be overthrown. Yet 40 days and the city will be overthrown. That's all he did. That's all that's recorded anyways. At least that's how I imagine he preached to the Ninevites. And it was a big city. The Bible tells us it was 3 days' journey across the sea. And Jonah went and preached to the people of Nineveh. And guess what? They repented. They believed God. They heard Jonah's simple message. And they go, man, we better repent. And they put on sackcloth, sat in ashes. And God turned from what he was going to do to them. He relented of the disaster and he had mercy on them. I was talking to a guy a while back about just reading the Bible. And I go, hey, where are you reading your Bible? What are you studying and stuff? And he goes, oh, I'm in the book of Jonah right now. And I go, oh, cool. What are you reading? What, tell me about Jonah. And he goes, well, you know, a lot of people believe that, you know, it's just a lot of symbolism that maybe it, perhaps the story didn't actually happen. It's kind of far-fetched, you know, and it really, it points to pictured types and a symbol and it's all allegory and everything. And I go, okay. And then I asked him, I go, what do you think? He goes, well, I don't know. I mean, I guess I haven't, you know, I don't know. These people think it maybe didn't happen. He goes, what do you think? I said, well, Jesus talked about Jonah like he was a real person. Like the stuff that Jonah did actually happened in real life. And not only that, but that the life and ministry of Jonah actually also was a picture of the life and ministry and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So do I think it happened? Absolutely, I think it happened. Why? Because Jesus thought it happened. And this is just, we talked about this a little bit last week, but this gives great credibility to the book of Jonah, the life of Jonah, that he was a real person, that it actually happened. Not only this, but we believe in a literal interpretation of the Bible, that the Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. Okay, so when it means that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, that's pretty crazy, I know, but I believe it happened. When the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour periods, 6 days, I believe that's just how it happened. When the Bible says that the Lord has chosen Israel, the nation Israel, a people for his treasured possessions out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, I believe that's exactly what it means. That he's chosen his people Israel, that they're separate, that they're chosen from all other nations from the earth. In Revelation 20, when the scriptures tell us that Jesus is going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, I believe that Jesus is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And I don't see why we would believe anything else other than a literal interpretation of what it says. So that's the takeaway I'd like to take from this little section here. And then Jesus, he is just pointing to the fact that just from the preaching of Jonah, the inhabitants of Nineveh, they repented. They turned from their wicked ways. They believed God, and God spared them. God had mercy on them. And in the same way, it's a warning. He says, guys, the Ninevites repented just from the preaching of Jonah, and guess what? Something greater than Jonah is here. Guess what, guys? I'm here. God in the flesh. Jesus. Jesus was there, God in the flesh. And he's warning them. He's like, guys, if you don't repent, if you keep being stubborn, if you keep digging your heels in on this, guess what? The Ninevites are going to rise up and they'll condemn you on Judgment Day. It's coming. And then in verse 43, we know that, remember, the conversation started with a demon-possessed man being healed and set free. And Jesus here, he likens, again, uses this analogy as a house. And just as we live in our houses, spirits may dwell in each person. And there's two kinds of spirits. We know the Holy Spirit and demonic spirits. And when we believe in Jesus, we know that we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, again, is just warning them that, look, in using an example of this man maybe being set free, once he's been set free of this demonic spirit, guess what? He's got a spiritual vacancy. His house is empty. And that spirit's just going to go around and he's going to be constantly looking for somebody to inhabit, somebody to possess. And if that vacancy isn't taken by the Holy Spirit of God by faith in Christ, that Satan's going to get 7 of his buddies and come back and just wreck the house 7 times more than it was before. And again, it's a warning to his listeners. Listen, if you guys don't repent, this is what's going to happen to you. All right, last section. We're actually doing okay. Verse 46. Let's read the last section here. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And so as he's still speaking, Jesus' family, you know, we know that his mom and he had some brothers, and they come up, and there's probably crowds everywhere, and he's in wherever speaking, and they come up, and they're like, man, where is Jesus? Like, hey, can you tell him? Just tell Jesus to come out and talk to his family. You know, we're here to see him. And he asks this question, now, who is my brother and mother anyways? And in Luke chapter 11, somebody called out to Jesus and said, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nurse you. And Jesus called back out and he said, but even more blessed are all those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. So we see this principle of hearing God's word and doing God's word. And Jesus looks around at his disciples and he goes, my family are those who do the will of God. True family. And I don't think he's negating necessarily a commitment to our biological family. Please don't misunderstand me, but a mark of being a part of the family of God is doing the will of God. It's not just necessarily sitting there and saying, I'm a part of the family of God. But evidence of that is doing the will of God. Amen? The point is this, is hearing the words of Jesus leaves us with a decision to make. Are we going to do it? Are we going to do the will of God or not? Will you hear the word and do it? Am I going to cheat on my taxes or not? Are we going to gossip about someone else? Am I going to gossip about someone else or not? Am I going to step out into what God is calling me to do and do the will of God or not? It takes a decision. And again, I'm just thinking about Stephen and April to do the will of God. It's a hard thing. I'm not just saying, oh yeah, just no big deal. Just do the will of God. It can be hard. Sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it's hard to just discern what the will of God is. But man, doing the will of God, obeying him, being willing to go when the rope is pulled is the closest you can be to Jesus. You're his true brother and mother and sister when we do that. The verse right after that, remember that verse about the bit and the bridle and the donkey and stuff, or mule and stuff? Psalm 32:9, the verse right after that is Psalm 32:10. It says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Do you trust in the Lord? Maybe you're a Christian this morning and there's something coming to mind right now. I'm not going to try to guess what it is, but there's something in your heart, there's something in your mind, and you're digging your heels in on. You're like, no, I'm not doing that. I'm not going. I don't want to. You're missing out on a blessing. You're missing out on closeness with the Lord. Be willing. Move forward when he pulls on the rope. It's easier for both parties. And maybe you're not a Christian this morning. And you're like, okay, well, I don't even know if I am. I don't know. What's his will for me? Yeah, it's easy for you to stand up there and say, do the will of God. What's his will for my life? And I'm going to invite our worship team to come up at this time. But while we try to answer that question, Jesus is warning here, and he's giving the Pharisees every chance to repent, to decide that they've sinned, to decide that they've done wrong and say, I've screwed up. I need you, Lord. I can't make it to heaven on my own. And turn. Turn from their sins and turn to God. He's giving them every chance. And guess what? He's giving you the same chance today. He's giving you the same chance today to put your faith in him. There were some people that walked up to Jesus in John 6, and they said, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? We want to do the work of God. What do we do, Lord? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe. That's the work of God. That's all it takes to be saved. That's all it takes to be a Christian, is to believe in the work of God. And when it comes to being a Christian, there is no middle ground. You either are or you aren't. Are you a Christian this morning? Have you put your faith in Christ? Will you go to heaven when you die? If you were to die today, heaven forbid, would you go to heaven? Can you answer that question? Today is the day of salvation. If you can't answer that question, if you're not sure how to answer that question, today you can know how to answer that question. You can know for sure with full assurance that you're going to heaven. We're not saved by being good people. We're not saved by good works. We're not saved by our good works outweighing our bad works or something like that. Do you know that that's nowhere in the Bible? Nowhere does the Bible teach that. But we are saved by faith in Christ, that Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life that none of us could have ever lived. We've all sinned. The Bible says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus lived a righteous life, and he gave his life on the cross as a sacrifice for me and for you. And that was the death that he died that I should have died, that you should have died. The vicarious atoning death of Christ to pay for the debt that I could never pay. And that for that payment of debt is available to anyone who will accept it. If anyone wanted to pay off your debt, show up to your house and say, hey, you know, Publishers Clearing House was that whole thing with a huge check. They showed up, here's, you know, $1 million or whatever. Would you take it?
Oh, heck yeah.
I would. Yeah. Guess what? The payment for our sin debt is available through Jesus Christ. It takes a decision. You can decide to be forgiven in a moment. And today I just want to give an opportunity. If you haven't made that decision, today is the day of salvation. All it takes is a simple prayer where you just ask God for forgiveness, telling him you're sorry. It can be in your own words, just a simple prayer from the heart, asking him to come into your life. And I'd like to just lead us in that prayer today. If you want to accept Christ for the first time today, let's just bow our heads and our hearts together. And let's just pray that together, amen? You can just repeat after me under your breath, in your heart, out loud, however you want to. Father, I come to you in Jesus' name, and I know that I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for the wrong things I've done, but I thank you for paying the penalty for my sin. I believe that you died. I believe you rose from the grave. And I'm asking you to come into my heart today and forgive me of my sins, and help me to follow you all of my days. In Jesus' name, amen.